We're in chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 16 about honoring widows. God does not expect you to treat everyone the same. I showed you a couple of weeks ago when I preached to you from 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, that we are not the same, and we honor God by recognizing and accepting the distinctions that He has made among us. That passage told us about how we should treat different people according to who they are. We live in a day when people rebel against these distinctions. More and more elderly people are not shown respect and honor for their age, and women are treated just the same as men, as if there's no difference. We have revolted against the order that God created, and we've replaced it with boring egalitarianism that treats everyone the same. As a result, even Christians who want to obey the Lord, we have a hard time even knowing what it means to treat, as we saw last week, older men as fathers. What would that look like? Younger women, or younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. Among a people where these distinctions are recognized, then the people develop certain ways of showing respect and honor and caring for people in different situations. They develop customs that have meanings, differences in clothing and distinctions between men and women, differences like letting an older person go first, you know, that or speak first, that kind of thing. But in a society like ours, where awareness of these distinctions is eroding, these customs disappear and completely lose their meaning, so that they're just like, why are you doing that? It's like trying to speak when you don't have enough words in your language. We don't have language of showing honor. That's kind of what we looked at last time. You can make up words, but unless you are a dominant force in the society, then nobody else understands what you mean. We can devise customs to show honor, and perhaps we should, but they don't carry the same weight that they do when it's something that your whole culture has embraced. Nevertheless, then, we need to try to treat people differently, though, showing honor to whom honor is due and fear to whom fear is due. God is at work in us to teach us how to show honor, even within a culture that has no vocabulary for showing honor. Now, this week, we come to a section in Paul's letter in Timothy that teaches about honoring widows. It shows us how we are to treat them. It also shows widows how they are to live. So we don't treat widows the same as we treat everyone else, you see. And it shows them how they should live as widows. They don't live. They are not to do the same thing that everyone else does. So we'll take a look at some of this, what God's Word says. So let's go and read our text now. It's 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 3, and I'll read on to verse 16. Here is the Word of God. 1 Timothy 5, 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is actually a widow and left alone, trusting God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. And there we end the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God for his precious and infallible word. Now, if we look around among us here today, we don't have any widows among us. Perhaps there's some on the live stream. I think there might be, but I want you to listen, because what this passage says, it says to all of us in our various situations. And first of all, some of you may be widows someday. And this passage teaches you what it is to be a godly widow. And it teaches that that doesn't start when you become a widow. It starts now. Godliness begins today. You need to follow the Lord. If you learn to honor God now, you'll be able to honor him in the days to come when you have different circumstances of life. Whatever your circumstances and station is in life, you're preparing for whatever God has for you in the future. So we'll look at that in the future some more. Secondly, some of us have mothers who are widows or who will become widows in the near future. And this passage teaches us how to treat them and what responsibilities we have toward them. And in doing that, it teaches us principles about how to treat other people who are dependent on us for their subsistence. So there are other people besides widows. We carry the principle over to other people that we might need to help. Thirdly, this passage teaches us about our corporate responsibility towards widows as a church, and how we as a church are to care for them. And interestingly, there's limitations that are put on what a church should do, that because the responsibility belongs to other people first, and then the church, as we'll see. So God makes a distinction in his word between personal piety and church piety. Personally, you have responsibilities as a Christian before God, but corporately, you have responsibilities in a church. So you see, there's things that you should do personally, but then there's different things that you do as part of a church corporately, how church money is used and how your personal finances are to be used. This distinction is evident throughout this passage and can be clearly seen in the summary verse that at the end, verse 16, where it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So do you see the distinction there? Maybe between the individual's responsibility, if it's his widow, his mother, his mother-in-law, whatever, he has responsibility for that. But if not, then it becomes the church's responsibility. So I want to begin this evening with the church's corporate responsibility, and then we'll look at the individual Christian's responsibility. So those two things that are different. How does God want us then as a church to treat widows? The answer is that we're to honor them. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are really widows. By honor, Paul refers in particular to the care of their physical needs, financial support. Does that make you then shuffle your feet and, you know, cough, clear your throat? You know, we moderns like to talk about how the more noble aspects of honor, as we would call them, things like love and respect in my heart and that kind of thing. But you mean supporting them? No, that's the financials. Oh no, that's too material. that gets right down to where we are every day. But financial supports is too unspiritual. You know, I want to have the heart thing that I'll do. Perhaps the real problem is that it is so tangible. I mean, you can always claim to show respect and to treat other people well in your heart, but when you need to do it with your actual actions and your substance, it's a different story when it comes to supporting them financially. You either do it or you don't do it. You can't claim to do it if you're not doing it. But it's quite clear that Paul's focus here when he speaks of honor has to do with physical provision, isn't it? The context makes this very clear. Verse 4 through 8 speak of the responsibility children and grandchildren have to provide for their own widowed mothers. Verse 4 speaks of it as repaying them for the care that they gave to you when you were a child. And verse 8 speaks of it as providing for them. In verse 16, as we saw, everything is summed up with saying that those who have widows are to relieve them so that the church will not be burdened. Paul is not saying, don't let the church be burdened with having to treat them with respect and dignity. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about burdening them with financial responsibility. He's clearly using the word honor to refer to money, and the word often means that. I remember when I was with Jay Adams, and he was talking about the Greek newspaper that he was looking at. He would get a Greek newspaper when he would fly sometimes, and he showed me where it said honor for where the price, like the price, the word honor was used there. And so it's got a long history, the word honor, of being used in that kind of way. And it's clear that that's what Paul's doing here particularly. Notice also where he goes in verse 17 and 18. There he talks about honoring elders. And how is this honor shown? How is it? It's by paying them, by compensating them for their work. The laborer, it says, is worthy of his hire. The honor he speaks of is financial support. It's not limited to that, but it includes that. And here it's especially talking about that. So the context makes it pretty clear that's what Paul's talking about. So the word honor is used that way quite a lot in the Bible, really. In Matthew 15, 5 through 6, Jesus accused the Pharisees of setting aside the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, by what? Refusing to support their parents monetarily. He said, you're not honoring them. They claimed that their money had been dedicated to God, and so it couldn't be used to care for their parents. Jesus said, you have made the commandment of God, honor your father and mother, of no effect, of no power. Jesus himself speaks of honor as financial support. When you're a young child in your parents' home, honoring your parents primarily has to do with what? Obeying them. Okay, you don't support your parents when you're a child. They support you. And then honor has that meaning. So it does carry the other meaning. But ordinarily, God calls you to go out and establish your own house when you get older. And then honoring your parents has a little bit of a different look. He calls you to leave your father and mother to cling to your wife. So you do that. This means that you're to establish a new decision-making unit, a family, a home, no longer under your parents' authority. You're separate entity. But you are still to honor your parents. Only now you see the focus of the honor does not involve obeying them, but it involves more taking care of them and their needs in old age. So of course you're still to respect them with your speech, and you're to show reverence for them, but you're to support them if they have need in whatever ways they may have need. Now, we'll look at your personal responsibility in this regard more in a minute. But surely it's clear that when Timothy was told to honor widows in the church, he was not being told to obey them and submit to them as a child would honor the parents, right? Is Timothy supposed to obey and submit to the widows? No, he was being told to provide for their physical needs with the church's tithes. Now, this ties in beautifully with the Old Testament, where widows were permitted to eat from the tithes of God's people. They were invited to eat at God's table of provision, not what we think of as the Lord's Supper, but the provision that he had for those who serve him. So when someone eats, for example, in the Bible, when it refers to them eating at a king's table, or the prophets ate at Jezebel's table, then it means that they're provided for by public money or tax money or church money or whatever it might be, the royal treasury, and if it's a king's table. It doesn't mean that the king has a great big old huge dining room table that everybody sits at and eats at his table every day. It's rather that they eat of his provision. They eat off his provision. We're told in 1 Kings 18:19 that the wicked queen Jezebel had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at her table. These were supported by the people's taxes. God's table, spoken of here in Timothy, is provided for by the tithes of his people. In Malachi, God commands that the tithes be brought into his storehouse so that there will be food in his house. What does God need food for? It's to feed those that he has appointed us to feed. Even though God is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and puts food on everyone's table, he, in a sense, makes himself dependent, on us to provide food in his house for his table. In the Old Testament, the Levites ate from this table, and it was the people's responsibility to pay their tithes to maintain the Levites and to worship God. We see times when they didn't, and the Levites had to go and return to the fields to labor and provide for themselves, and they were rebuked. The people were rebuked for that. In the New Testament, the ministers of the gospel eat from God's table and are supported by the tithes of God's people. But the minister is not the only one that God allows to eat at his table. Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 13 says, "When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them." As you can see from this passage, and the reason I quote this passage is because widows were among those who were allowed to eat at God's table along with the fatherless, orphans, and strangers. Strangers were those who had forsaken their own people and come to find refuge among God's people. And they were those who were newly converted to the faith, which in those days required someone to leave their homeland in order that they might come among the people of God in the land where they dwelt. Israel was to remember Abraham, who was called from his house, and to support those who came to find shelter under the wings of God's people, to set them up, help them find property, get them established, all of these things. But not just anyone was allowed to eat from God's table. And this is where it gets interesting. God never says that the poor, generally speaking, are to be supported by the tithe. He specifies that it is widows, the fatherless, and strangers who may eat the tithe. Other poor persons are to be provided for in other ways, by selling themselves as servants for 6 years to pay off their debts. That was one way. By gleaning in the fields or the orchards of others, that is, picking up what was left behind by the reapers, what we saw Ruth doing, who are supposed to intentionally leave something behind to support the poor. They were to leave even the corners of their field that they didn't harvest. And you could, if there are a lot of needy people, if you're a godly person, you should leave a big corner. If there weren't very many needy people and nobody's using it anyway, you leave a smaller corner. It doesn't say how big the corner is. Corner could be whatever size you want to make it. But by receiving aid, you see, from relations or friends was another way that the poor would be provided for, including interest-free loans. That was a way that God talked about. So those are different ways: selling themselves as a servant, gleaning in fields, or a relative helping them out. But there's also a certain few that were permitted to eat from God's table. What we see is that giving to the poor is to be voluntary rather than compulsory. For churches or governments to force one man to give of his substance to another man is technically a kind of stealing and should not be done. Pagan kings have always done this because they look at the property of those within their dominions and the people's labor as belonging to them, the king. That was the attitude that one like Jezebel had. Well, what you have, I'm the queen, what you have belongs to me. This is wrong. But it does not mean that if we live in a society where unjust taxes are charged, that we should not pay them. Jesus made it clear that we are to pay taxes to corrupt governments. And kinder pagan governments like our own will use tax money to support, to assist the poor if the poor are not being taken care of by people in other ways. It's really a form of judgment on us as a society that there are unjust taxes because we have not taken care of the poor as we should. So we ought to pay our taxes without grumbling, even when they are unjust. At the same time, as far as we have responsibility, we ought not to use tax or tithe money for purposes other than those for which God would authorize and appoint them to be used. In the New Testament, special collections are taken by the church for the relief of the poor that are completely voluntary. And it's good and right for that to be done. But 1 Timothy 5 shows when it comes to tithe money, there are even restrictions about which widows are to be supported. First, Paul says a supported widow must be one who is really a widow. What does that mean? This means that she does not have children or other relations to support her or some other means of support. For example, if she was independently wealthy, you don't just automatically support her. But that's not all. The restrictions continue. He's got lots of restrictions here about which widows can be supported. She also had to be at least 60 years old and before she could be enrolled on the list of supported widows. 1 Timothy 5:9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. It's unclear if being on that list meant that she was supported as a worker in the church. There's some indication that there may have been something to that if she was capable of helping out with things. One who is set apart, like to care for the sick. You know, there was need for that, to extend hospitality, especially missionaries and persecuted believers, to help the infirm, you know, that sort of thing. There were lots of times that widows would be doing things like that. Or whether it's that, though, or if the list of widows is simply a list of those who received regular support. But clearly, she had to be at least 60 before she could be supported by the church's tithes. Verse 11 says expressly to refuse younger women, younger widows. And there is yet another third requirement. She had to be godly, and she had to have a godly past. Verse 9 and 10 list some of her qualities in this regard. Not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, we'll look at these things more in a future sermon, but for now, see that she was not to be supported with the church's regular funds unless she met these high standards. It seems that there would be very many, that there would not be very many who would qualify. There's not very many people going to be on this list. And that's true. Why is it so restrictive? It seems like it should be broad and open. Well, first, because God wants his table to be honored. He shows us here that we're to be careful about how we use his funds. Churches aren't just supposed to go out haphazardly and use them however they may wish. Special offerings can be taken for special needs so that people can voluntarily assist the poor. We do that sometimes. Someone will have a need in the church, and we'll say, hey, does anybody want to help out so-and-so family? You know, so-and-so has had an accident, or there's something going on, and they're in need, and people will give whatever they want to give. And, you know, that's fine, but to take tithe money is a different thing. Believers and unbelievers may fall into need, and we can do it for either believers or unbelievers. That kind of thing should be done, but money from the general fund is to be used for true widows only and for the gospel and for those who minister it. Secondly, it is restrictive because God wants us to learn to be generous as individuals, as we learn from the Old Testament, where the poor were supported by voluntary personal acts of piety. God wants people to do like Boaz, who encouraged the poor to glean in his fields and even provided them with food and water while they worked, and who told his workers to leave behind some of what they had harvested, what they had reaped for the poor. With such voluntary giving, those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ are able to demonstrate their love for Christ if everything is just structured up in some kind of a program within the church or within the society, then people don't actually get to go and help another individual that they wish to help who is in need. Moreover, on the practical side of things, when individuals minister to the poor out of their personal funds, the funds are ordinarily used in a much more responsible and wise way than when an institution like a church or a government agencies distribute those funds. Not only is there less waste, but the funds are usually distributed in ways that are more beneficial to the poor. When it is your own hard-earned cash, you don't just throw it around carelessly. It's so easy to be generous with other people's money. You know, for elders to say, oh, yeah, let's help out. You know, they've got some money in the fund or whatever. Well, what about if you take it out of your pocket? Oh, I don't think they're really being that responsible. It changes the way they look at the whole picture. You tend to help the needy one to do what they can do in that situation to support themselves, which is what they should do, in ways that can help them get back on their own feet rather than becoming a ward of the state or the church in perpetual dependence. Governments try to do this, but they don't do it very efficiently or effectively. Sometimes I'm not sure how hard they really try. This leads to a third reason that it's so restrictive, because God wants those who can support themselves to find ways to do so. Younger widows are not supposed to be supported, in part because it would lead to idleness and indolence. It was good for them to do what they could to provide for themselves. And caring friends could come to their aid. And of course they would. Friends would. And that's what needs to happen. Providing work for them, for which they are generously recompensed, or helping them to start a business. There's all kinds of ways that someone can help them. Providing them with tools and support that they need to get started. And then this leads to a fourth reason that God is so restrictive about who is to be supported by tithes. Because God wants family members to take their responsibility and support their own needy relatives. If the general funds of the church are used to support every widow, whether she has family or not, when the family ought to be supporting them, then it encourages the family's negligence. They don't take care of their own. We have that big time in our society where the government looks after them and we say, oh, you don't need to, it shifts it away. Not that the church should leave the widows with cold-hearted families to starve, like a widow that has a family that won't look after them. Of course, God's people aren't going to see a widow that is there, starving because her family won't take. But they might address the cold-hearted family and say, hey, you've got a responsibility. That's your mother. You're not taking care of your mother. You need to bring her into your house or whatever. We would insist that they fulfill their responsibility, and it might become a situation for church discipline if they didn't do that. You see, well, now we turn to those responsibilities. What is the individual to do then? We've seen the public funds are very, very limited. Well, Christian, God has called you to provide for your own. This is clearly a responsibility that God has given you. If you have a widowed mother or grandmother in need, you're responsible to support her. There is not a lot of glory in caring for an aged parent. There are many more glorious ways to gain admiration and attention of others if that is your goal. But supporting your widowed mother is something that is good and acceptable to God. And that's what it says, verse 4. This is good and acceptable to God. As soon as you learn that something is good and acceptable to God, that is the thing you ought to be eager to do. That is the thing that ought to motivate you. It doesn't matter what kind of attention it gets from other people. If it pleases God, it should be very sweet to you. Just consider how abundantly your Heavenly Father has provided for you. Not only does He give you food and clothing and even computers and smartphones, but He also came to you when you are utterly destitute and helpless and brought eternal life to you through Jesus Christ. And He continues to make your poor soul rich by supplying you with His Holy Spirit. He provides for His own. You ought to provide for your own. Providing for your own is a is the first a first principle of true religion. It is a basic responsibility that every believer has, as it says in verse 4. Let them first learn to show piety at home. All the public acts of piety that you perform are nothing but mere horn blowing if you don't learn how to show piety at home. You skip over that in order to go and do a bunch of public works that people will recognize, and you get your name put up on a wall or something with a little gold plaque or something that you did this or that. It's disgusting to see men who are all gentle and mannerly in public and who treat their wives and children like trash at home. But this is a thing that is far too common, that kind of a wanting a public notice. A man who is perfectly able to control his temper in public and has a public religious demeanor is nothing but a hypocrite if he doesn't show piety at home. True religion begins at home with those who are closest to us, and it works out from there, not the other way around. Let him first learn to show piety at home. That's why a man who is negligent at home is not fit to be an officer in the church. Don't pretend to care for others if you have not learned to care for your own. If you do not provide for your own, the Spirit has strong words here in this passage in verse 8. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you understand what this says? It says that you've denied your faith if you don't provide for your own. You don't have to stand up and denounce Jesus Christ to deny your faith. There are many who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ and profess to love him that deny the faith. Titus 1:16, the Spirit says of such persons, they profess to know God, they say that they know God, but in works they deny him. What's that talking about? Stuff like this. Somebody says, I love God, I know God, but I'm not going to help out my own. They don't provide for their own. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You may go around saying prayers and making public offerings and going to worship, doing all sorts of religious things. The question is, do you show piety at home? If you don't, then you deny Jesus Christ in your works. If you're not found out and judged by the church, your hypocrisy will be revealed on the day of judgment. God will not be mocked. Your hypocrisy is an evidence of an unbelieving heart, and God will expose you. But that's not all that the Spirit says about you if you refuse to provide for your own. He also says that you are worse than an unbeliever. Unbelievers ordinarily take responsibility to provide for their own households. Jesus pointed this out in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:46. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? That's expected. He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? Even a greedy, deceitful tax collector will provide for his own family ordinarily. Romans 2 teaches that the unbeliever does instinctively the things that are in the law. He knows that it's only right for him to repay his parents when they are in need because they're the ones that raised him and that educated him and provided for all his needs. But you, Christian, you have this duty spelled out to you from God himself. You have God's law that commands you to honor your father and mother. If an unbeliever knows to do that without having the written law of God, you ought to know it even better. And if you ignore it, he says, what? You're worse than an unbeliever. The Jews have a rule that obliged men to take care of their families. It also pertains to us. As a man is bound to provide for his wife, so he is bound to provide for his sons and daughters. If he will not, they reprove him and make him ashamed and oblige him. Yea, if he will not, they punish him in the congregation and say such a one is cruel and will not provide for his children, and lo, he is worse than an unclean fowl which feeds her young. Even the unclean fowl feeds her young. When I was in South Carolina, there were two women at different times that came to the session with a complaint. One of their husbands repented and is now faithfully supporting his wife and children.
The other refused to hear and is no longer in the church. He was one who professed, and now he's out of the church, away from God's people, as far as I know. He may have come back. It's been a long time. But this is nothing other than the process of church discipline that Jesus outlined in Matthew 18. That's what that Jewish thing I read there was about, where an offended sister first takes another with her, and if the offender will not hear, takes it to the church. If the offender hears, then she's won him back in the right way. If he refuses, he is to be removed from the church and treated as an unbeliever, for he has denied the faith and is acting worse than an unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, reform is definitely needed in our society and in the church in this whole area. Today we see hundreds of cases where men will beget children and then abandon them and their mothers, and where desperate women will mate with men who have made no marriage covenant with them, and they beget bastard children that are often slaughtered because those children are not wanted. Talking about abortion, we see elderly parents disrespectfully cast off by their children to rot away in some public institution rather than their children doing what they can to care for them. I don't mean to say that there are not circumstances in which it's impossible to care for them, but in our society it's becoming more and more common for families to not even see it as their responsibility to care for aged parents. We need to be patient and charitable, because reform takes time. We need to change our whole way of thinking about these things, because we've slipped so far away from what should be done. The ultimate goal is not harsh judgment, but gentle reformation as we move forward. Have you neglected this duty? There is a remedy for you. Come to Jesus Christ, and he will wash away your sins. He died on the cross to cleanse you from all your sins, even the sin of hypocrisy. And his cleansing is twofold. By his blood that was shed on the cross, he pardons your sin and so cleanses you from his guilt, from your guilt. And by his authority, he gives you the Holy Spirit to turn you from your sinful ways to serve God in greater and greater holiness. You need to think this through no matter how old you are. Many of us will have parents who will need care in the near future if we don't already. We live in an affluent society, and many needs are taken care of by public institutions. But God has given you a responsibility as a family to care for your own. You need to think twice about burdening the society if you're able to care for your parents yourself. The money to care for your parents in public institutions comes out of your neighbor's pocket. You need to think about that. And you ought to do what you can to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given you, even if others are willing to do it for you. Now, of course, there's a lot of times when a widow might be able to take care of herself in our affluent society. But reform comes when we all do what God has called us to do in the situation. That's how you become salt and light in your generation. And then the young men here and the boys that are in our congregation, you need to think about the responsibility that you have to provide for your family in the future. You need to think about that now, that responsibility now, so that you can prepare for that. You need to begin to prepare yourself for taking responsibility, not when you're 30 years old. I read an article this past week saying that that people should have their 20s to learn who they are and what they're going to do and to find themselves. We said that about teenagers for a long time. Well, this article is advocating we need to do that for people until they're 30. And they don't really need to get started with life until they're... And that's what's happening all the time. People are not getting started. They're not ready to provide and care for things because they didn't start when they were young. The road is much harder for them, too, at that point. When you're still in school, God will probably call you someday to establish your own home. So you need to work hard and in schoolwork and in learning skills and trades. Look to Jesus Christ to help you to become more and more responsible so that you'll be ready for that in the future. Your calling right now is to prepare yourself to be able to serve God in a calling and to provide for your own family
when that day comes. Don't think that you'll suddenly learn to do this when you're 20 or when you're 30 if you're not working at it all along. If you don't learn to be responsible now, you'll end up like one of those useless men that goes around begetting children that he never cares for. He's got children all over the place. He doesn't even know who they are. Let me tell you, boys, I would rather talk to you now about these things than to talk to you in 15 or 20 years when your character is ruined and you're loaded down with guilt because you can't go back and relive the years that you wasted when you might have been preparing to be able to take care of your own. God has made the world to be an unfriendly place for lazy boys, and you can expect it to be hard if you're lazy. Proverbs 10:4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor, slavery. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the lazy desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Riches themselves, of course, are not our ultimate goal. Proverbs warns of riches that come with God's curse, and that is not what you want. But Proverbs also speaks of riches that come with God's blessing, and that's what you do want from hard work and honesty. The goal is that you will be able to provide for your own family to the glory of God, that you will be able to care for them and to take responsibility for them, and that you will be able to care for your parents when they are old and they need that. This is your responsibility, and God wants you to start now. Your youth is the time to prepare for your calling. And you parents, you have a role in all of this too. Do not be too easy on your sons. Do not let them whine and manipulate you and blame you and weasel out of responsibility. If you do that, you're preparing them for misery. Misery that they will bring on themselves. Misery that they will bring to their wives and their children. And misery that they'll bring to you in your old age. So let's consider what we have seen. God expects us to care for widows in the church. If they're in your family, you have a responsibility to care for them. If they have no family at all, have lived a godly life, and are over 60, the church is to support them even out of general fund. If they are under 60 and have no family that is able to help them, the church is not to help them with tithes, but as individuals who care and get involved. So individual people are to look after those widows. But what can motivate you to take these responsibilities seriously? Is it not what I mentioned before? What condition were we in when God came to us to save us? We were absolutely destitute, without any possibility of saving ourselves. Our sins had made us utterly defiled in God's sight and made us deserving of nothing but wrath from Him. We had no way to cleanse ourselves, no way to make ourselves righteous and to present ourselves to Him in a way that would find favor. But He took pity on us in our desperate need. He sent His only Son to die in our place that we might be forgiven and washed and cleansed from our sins, and that He might bring us, that He might bring to us His church, the riches of His perfect righteousness, so that we might be accepted of God and welcomed into His house forever and ever. He provided for our need at great expense to Himself. And now He calls us to imitate Him by reaching out to the destitute and needy. To imitate Him by caring for our own household, providing for the needs that are in the world. To imitate Him by providing for widows in our midst. And is it such a great thing for us to do that when He has done so much for us? How patient He is with us, though. When we are sluggish to act, let us cry out to Him by His Holy Spirit that we may love one another. To have a heart like His heart, to take pity on the destitute and needy, for He has promised to give us the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. I know that you need His grace. We all need His grace. We cannot do anything apart from His help. I hope that you can see that you need his grace. So let's call on him now and ask him to teach us to honor widows as he has honored us when we were worthy of nothing but dishonor. We had that beautiful picture of Boaz as a picture of how our God cares for those who come and take refuge under his wings. Please stand then and let's ask him to help us. Lord, we can certainly see the beauty and admire the beauty of the destitute being cared for. We see Boaz, who was a near relative and had responsibility in that sense, but he could have shirked that responsibility. He could have pushed it off. He could have avoided it. He could have even exploited Ruth and Naomi. But instead, he showed himself to be a very godly and generous man. And Father, we know that we can have great thoughts about such things, and we can, in our dreams, think about how we would behave and how we would respond. But when it comes down to actually doing it, it's a different story. Actually following through, actually doing the things that we had dreamed about doing. Father, we're very godly people in our dreams, but not so much in our actions when it costs. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that we would become a people who are willing to give of our substance when there are those in need, that especially those that we're responsible for, but also, Lord, those that that come into our purview. Help us, Lord, to use discernment and wisdom. And we do pray, Lord, as we live in a society that has largely sought to take it all over and that doesn't handle it well at all. And we pray, Father, that you would bring reform to us, that there might be a turning of our nation to you, Lord, so that we may consult you about how we live and that we may see a more godly order in this matter. And in the meantime, we do pray, Lord, that we would do our part where we are with what we have and that we would pursue that gentle reformation. We do not wish to go and be revolutionaries or something. We wish to begin to grow in your grace and to begin to live more and more in conformity to what is pleasing to you, and for people to see that beauty and to desire to imitate it and to live in it. Father, when we pray this way, we certainly see our great need for your forgiveness and for your help. We are not there. We want to be there. We want to be, and we don't want to be. Please have mercy on us, O Lord. We're sinners. Thank you that you are a merciful God. Thank you that we could be together tonight, that we could gather together to praise your name. May we do so, and may praising you for your generosity and your kindness to us, the one who has given us food when we were starving, the bread of heaven that came down to give us eternal life, who gave water to us when we were thirsty, the wells of living water that spring up to give us water so that we will never thirst again. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessing that has come to us. And we pray that having received it, that we would be as Paul was when he said, I am a debtor to all men. And that we would not think that we have been put upon when we are called to help others, but that we would see it as a privilege and that we would honor you in doing it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.